Song of Solomon chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5. And let's ask the Lord to meet us this morning in the Word. Lord, we do just cry out to you. Lord, we need to hear from you today. I pray that you would speak by your Spirit, that your Word would go forth today in power. And Lord, that you would just have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, John Gray became a household name and a really overnight millionaire when he wrote his best-selling book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Now, his book helped people realize this fact, that men and women are different, that we think differently, that we see things differently, that we feel differently. Let me give you a couple examples of how men and women are different. When it comes to going out, you know, going out on a date or going out to dinner, things for, you know, most guys are pretty simple. But for a woman, it's a little more complex because women dress to express themselves. You know, it's like their dress is going to express the mood that they're in or what they're feeling. Men dress well so they won't be naked, you know. So when a woman is going out, she has to decide if she's going to wear her hair up or down. She's got to decide if she's going to wear flats or heels. She has to decide if she's going to wear slacks or a dress. She has to decide if she's going to wear jewelry or no jewelry, light makeup or a lot of makeup. You know, it's a lot more complicated for the ladies. Now, for the guys, you know, it's pretty much, you know, kind of simple. A man just picks some clothes off the floor. You know, he smells them to make sure they smell okay. And if there's no stains, he's got an outfit, you know. And I see that some of you guys did that today. But, you know, another difference is, you know how men express their appreciation or, you know, for another friend is, and this is kind of a weird thing, but guys do this, is they insult each other, you know. That's how guys do. I mean, it's like a guy might say to his friend, you know, "Hey, fat boy, how you doing?" You know, kind of a thing. Now, a woman will never do that. You know, you'll never hear some lady calling across the parlor, "Hey, fat girl," you know, just not going to go there. A guy will go up to his friend and he might say something like, "Hey, did you get dressed in the dark today?" Now, a woman might think that, but she would never, never, ever say that. A guy will go up to his friend and he might touch him in the belly and say, "You put on a few pounds lately, haven't you?" You know, a woman would never do that. You know, that would just crush another woman. Communication is another area where men and women are different. Most women are good at expressing themselves, and many men are not. But here's what's interesting. As good as most women are at expressing themselves, sometimes women speak in code. And a guy, he needs to know that code, you know? Here's how it works. A guy will come home from work and he'll say, "Hi, honey, how was your day?" And she might answer and say, "Fine." But here's where the code comes in. You see? The guy has to pay attention to the tone of her answer. You know, if she says "fine" this way, "fine," like happy tone, then he knows that it was a good day. If she says "fine" in more of a sharp tone, then he knows that it was a bad day. But here's what happened. If he misses that tone and he hears "fine" and thinks, "Great, she had a good day," and so he goes into the family room and he picks up that, you know, male therapy device, the remote control, and thinks everything is great because, you know, she's doing fine, and 2 hours go by and he's wondering why he hasn't got dinner, you know. So then he goes to his wife and he says, "You know, honey, is something wrong?" And she answers "no," which really means "yes," and it also means, "Because you weren't interested 2 hours ago, don't you know, don't you think that I'm not going to tell you now?" So how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. There is that code, you know, that women speak, and guys, you got to pay attention to that. You know, John Gray was right. We could talk about a whole lot of things about how men and women are different. John Gray was right in that fact. However, he made a small error. In this sense, that men are not from Mars, even though it might seem like it sometimes, and women are not from Venus. No, they have both been created by God, and their differences are by divine design. It's not an accident that God has made men and women the way that He has made them. But here's what's really interesting to me. The Bible doesn't really highlight the differences between men and women. Except for in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter refers to the wife there as the weaker vessel. Let me read to you what he said. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." The word vessel there is the word that we use in English to describe a vase, a vase. You know, it's speaking of something delicate. It was used also in ancient times to speak of fine china. You know, they referred to it as that same word. They would use a vessel. And the word being used there, it speaks of just a fine china. It was also used of the instruments that they used in the temple. So Peter says, hey guys, you need to dwell with your wife, live with her in an understanding way, knowing this, that she is the weaker vessel. But understand, guys, he is not talking about weaker in a way of being inferior. He's not talking about her intellect. He's not talking about her spirituality. He's not talking about any of those things. It really simply refers to two things. It's just her physical makeup and her emotional makeup. In most cases across the board, you know, the wife is going to be not as physically strong as her husband. And in most cases across the board, there are a few exceptions. The wife is not going to be, she's going to be a lot more, emotional than her husband. And the husband needs to understand that. He needs to dwell with her in that type of understanding that she's physically weaker than I am. And, you know, she's more emotional. She feels things in a deeper way. You know, it's been said that guys are like a root beer mug and, you know, women are like a very delicate wine glass. And there's truth to that. There's a delicateness to women. They're weaker in that sense. So that's really the only real difference that the Bible lays out. You know, there's been a lot of books written that talk about the differences between a man and a woman. They're helpful. Those are, you know, helpful things for us to know. But the Bible doesn't really focus so much on the differences between man and woman, as it does where we're the same. And that's why I've had you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because I want us to look at, for a few minutes before we go over to Song of Solomon chapter 6, where we are the same. I want us to look at for a few minutes where this passage that is kind of the New Testament passage that talks about marriage, where it starts. Last week we looked at where it ended, and I want to go back to that again as we look at verse 33. It says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, in that one verse is really a summary of everything that Paul has been talking about in the previous 10 verses. Everything that he's been talking about, saying to the wife about her role and the husband about his role, it's really summed up in that one verse. He starts with the husband and he says, "Husband, you are to love your wife as you love yourself." And we noted last week that's because the deepest relational need that a woman has is to be loved. She needs to know that she is loved. She needs to be nurtured. She needs to know that she is cherished by her husband. And so he says to him, "Hey, husband, love her as you love yourself." You know, a lot of guys wonder and they think about, what does it mean to love my wife as Christ loved the church? I think Paul gives us the answer right here. He makes it very, very plain and very, very simple. Basically, he's saying, look, love her and seek to take care of her like you do yourself. Now think about that, guys. You know how to nurture your own body. You feed it when you're hungry. You clothe it when you're cold. You know how that works. You know how to respond to pain. You are quick to forgive yourself when you have been in error. We are quick as men to show ourselves grace. You are sensitive to your own needs. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to be sensitive to her needs as well. In that same way. That's the message summed up for the husband. That really, in a nutshell, could describe what it means. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Just seek to treat her like you would like to be treated. Now, to the wife, the message is summed up in this one word, as he says, in wives, respect your husband. And that's because your husband's deepest relational need from you is to be respected. He needs to know that you respect him, that you value him, that you admire him. And I really like this word, respect, because I think it kind of really describes and lays out and defines for us submission. Because respect speaks of being submitted as well as being supportive. You see, a soldier will be submitted to his commanding officer so he doesn't get in trouble. He'll be submitted because he knows that that direction might be the thing that keeps him alive. He will be submitted in that way, but if he respects his commanding officer, he will not only submit to him, but he will also support him. He'll go to great lengths. He'll give up his life for that commanding officer because he respects him. Now listen, some ladies, they're submitted to their husbands in the sense that they know, okay, this is what God lays out, you know, for me to do, and I have to do this, and so I'm going to be submitted. They're submitted, but they're not supportive at all. And every time that he makes a call or he makes a decision that ends up being wrong, she's really, really quick to kind of throw that in his face because she's not supportive. And because she's not supportive, she's not really respecting her husband. Respect speaks of a woman who is submitted to her husband and the place that God has given to him of leadership in the home. And she supports him in that role, and she wants to be his helper, his cheerleader, his advisor. She realizes that they are in this thing together. Now understand, when God designed marriage, he really designed it as a partnership. It's really, as you study what God has laid out and what he talks about marriage, you see that God has created and formed an ordered equality between the man and the woman. You go back to the book of Genesis, and what does he say there? He says, he brought them together and he declares that they were one flesh. He calls them Adam, magnifying their oneness. But then he says to them, he commissions them, not just Adam, not just him. He says, okay, Adam, here's what I want you to do. And Eve, you know, you just kind of hang out. But it says he commissioned them. He gave to them dominion over the garden and over the animals. And they were to tend it and they were to take care of it because it was a ordered equality. It was a partnership, but there was an order to it. The man was to be the head. The man was to be the leader. He was the one the buck is going to stop with him, in other words. And that really is what God is laying out for us. Guys, the biggest responsibility in the relationship for the family lies on our shoulders, and God has designed it that way. But a wise man is one who understands that his wife is his partner in this, and so he's going to seek her counsel, her advice, her direction, and they're going to prayerfully make decisions together. That's the biblical picture that the Bible lays out for us about marriage. So to the man, he says, hey, you need to take care of your wife. You need to love her and take care of her like you take care of and are sensitive to your own needs. You need to be as in tune with her as you are with your own body. Now that is an especially tall order for us men. And one of the reasons is because your wife is very different from you. She thinks differently. She sees things differently. She feels things differently than you do. And it is so easy for us in our natural man to just be completely oblivious to what's going on in her world and what's going on in her heart. And that's why Peter, you know, it's why he says you need to learn to dwell with her in understanding. And all that means, guys, is that we need help. We need God's help if we're going to be the husbands that God has called us to be. Now, again, for a wife, the Lord says, now you need to respect your husband, i.e. you need to be submitted to him, and you need to be supportive to him. And again, that is a tall order for you women, because the Bible tells us that part of the fall is that your natural tendency, because sin entered into the world, is going to be to want to lead. Your natural tendency, God said, would be to rule over your husband. And so you have to fight against that in order to align yourself with the way God has set things up. So once again, for the wife, what does that mean? That means that she needs help. And that's why I want us to see this morning, before we get into Solomon, I want us to see where the Bible starts on this whole subject about marriage here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to look at with me verse 18. Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit of God. Pause there. Let me have your attention. This is the starting place, guys. Paul says the starting point for marriage is you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be empowered. Literally, it reads this way. You need to be continually being filled. I like what D.L. Moody said about that. He said the reason why we need to be continually being filled is because we leak, you know? And we do. We go through this life and we leak. We go through this life, we get beat up by the world, and we might start off, you know, so full of the Spirit. By the end of the day, we feel so drained, and we need to be refilled. We need to ask God to fill us afresh with His Spirit. So what this means is I need daily empowering from God to be the husband that God has called me to be. I need to understand that I am dependent upon the Spirit of God to make me sensitive to my wife's needs, because I am not naturally sensitive to her needs. I need help from the Spirit of God empowering me and helping me to be sensitive to what my wife is feeling and thinking, because I am not naturally sensitive to that. And so I need that help from the Lord. And so daily, I need to pray. First thing, as I start today, God, help me today to walk in the Spirit in my marriage. Help me today, Lord, to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. Help me today to have a sensitivity to the needs of my wife. And in the same way, the wife needs to pray along those same lines. And all that is, by a simple little exercise, if you really mean it, is coming to God and saying, God, I realize that in this marriage, if it's going to be what you want it to be, if it's going to be vibrant, if it's going to be, you know, full of life and romance and everything that it's supposed to be, I need your help, because I don't have the goods in and of myself to do this long term, consistently, the way that you have laid out. That's the starting point. Now notice the result that happens in verse 19. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there. Let me have your attention. Now, understand here. When he's talking about singing and making melody, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's not the idea of some, you know, Hollywood musical where, you know, you start singing to one another. You know, husband comes home from work and, you know, walks in the door, "Hi, honey, how you doing?" You know, kind of thing. And she responds, you know, "Oh," you know, and yeah. He's not talking about that. If you have teenagers, you know, they might think you're weird now. You start doing that and they're going to just think you have like flipped out, you know. My wife and I are we're pretty affectionate people. And sometimes I'll walk in the kitchen, I'll just plant a big kiss on her, and my kids will be like, gross, you know, kind of a thing. If we started doing this, they would move out, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, it'd be like, forget. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, you start singing to one another and that type of thing. But he's speaking here of an atmosphere of joy and thanksgiving and grace being in a home. It's an atmosphere. It's an attitude. Two people that are dependent upon the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, coming to the Lord, the result of that in their marriage is that their house is going to be filled with an atmosphere of joy and thanksgiving and grace. Now I ask you, is that the atmosphere in your home right now? Is that the atmosphere that's there? Is it an atmosphere of joy and thanksgiving and grace? Or is it an atmosphere of tension, of strife? Is it an atmosphere of division? Is it an atmosphere of sadness instead of joy? This is the result of the person, the people, the couple walking in the Spirit of God. And notice what he also says in verse 21. This is also a key. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now note this. Before he says one word to the wife about submitting to her husband, before he says one word to the husband about loving his wife, he says that you need, first of all, to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you need to be submitted to one another in the fear of God. What does that look like? Being submitted to one another is basically two people coming together and saying, we're going to have as the foundation, the building block of this marriage is going to be God's word. The fear of God speaks of a reverence and a respect for God that says, God, we want to do it your way. We know that your way is best, and that's where we want to align ourselves. That's where we want to be focused. That's where we want our heart, God, to be laid out, is in this place. Two people submitted to one another in the fear of God. It's basically saying, more than I want to be right, I want to be right with God. And so this is what the Bible upholds in marriage. This is what the Bible upholds about men and women, is it puts them on this same plane where they have this same commission to be submitted to one another and loving one another and showing respect to one another. That they are in the same in the sense that they both need help. Because you see, you married a sinner. Do you know that you married a sinner? You might not have realized that. Probably the last thing you were thinking about, you know, on your wedding day, as she was walking down the aisle, I am marrying a filthy sinner, you know. It probably was the furthest thing from your mind that day. But it was true. It was true. It was a reality. We're sinners. And it doesn't take long, you know. You get back from the honeymoon, or sometimes right, you know, a couple days into it, and you start realizing, man, I married a filthy sinner, you know. And there's those problems that arise up because of our sin, because of our flesh. And what does that mean? That means that we need the same grace. That means that we need the same blood of Jesus to cover our sins. That means that we have both been redeemed by the same sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The Bible upholds our sameness. It wants us to see, yeah, you are different, and God understands that, but I want you to focus on where you're the same, because where you're the same is what helps you to live and to dwell and to work through where you're different. You are the same in the sense that you both need to be empowered by the Spirit of God, and you are the same in the sense that you both are in need of forgiveness, because you both sin. You both do wrong. So now, turn over to Song of Solomon with a very lengthy introduction. but important, to lay out kind of the groundwork, the framework. We saw last week this couple had a conflict. And it was a conflict that left her feeling unloved and neglected because Solomon came home late. Didn't bother to send somebody to let her know that he was going to be late. He came home late from work. And Solomon, she feels unloved and neglected. And Solomon feels disrespected by his wife because she locks him out of the room. And she just goes to sleep and kind of sends him away and says, I'm not interested in seeing you tonight. And Solomon doesn't try to fix things, and he makes no effort to see what's wrong. He just leaves, and he gets up early in the morning and goes on his way, gets up and goes to work without a word. And both of them in the story are wrong. And it's the beginning of a pattern and a cycle that will send this marriage into a major tailspin and ultimately kill it, where the best case scenario would be that they become two people just continuing to live in the same house with no real relationship at all. And just kind of sweeping, you know, their hurts underneath the carpet and kind of ignoring all of that and just kind of, you know, barely dwelling with one another. Or worst case scenario, one or both of the partners seek to get what they're not getting at home outside of the home. What they are both called to is forgiveness. And that's what we see expressed in this passage today. And I want to just note two things before we go into this. One is this: forgiveness is non-negotiable. In other words, it's required. It's commanded by the Lord that we are to forgive. Now, listen, that might mean that you need to ask God daily for help in order to forgive, because you might have forgiven on Monday, but you wake up on Tuesday and you're just as mad, you know? And so you have to go right back to the cross and right back to that place and go, Lord, help me to forgive. Lord, I want to do what you are calling me to do in this marriage. I want to be forgiving. And then you walk in that forgiveness. You walk in that reality. You show that. Why are we to forgive? The answer is very, very simple. It's because we have been forgiven by Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And he has forgiven us of so much. And he also died for the sins of our spouse. I never, ever have a right to hold a grudge against my wife, Denise, because I have been forgiven of so much by Jesus. Remember when Peter went to Jesus and he said, Lord, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? And I'm sure that Peter was thinking, you know, that's a lot. And I think Jesus is going to give me a pat on the back because he's going to say, man, you're so generous, Peter, you know. And what did Jesus say? He said, no, how about, you know, 7 times 70? Now, was Jesus saying, keep a tally, you know, be writing it down. Okay, I've forgiven, you know, okay, 400, you know, he's only got 90 more. You know, that's not what Jesus was saying. He throws out a big number by that by basically saying, look, you need to always be forgiving. So first note, forgiveness is required. It's non-negotiable. But here's the second thing. You really need to hear this, because here's where people oftentimes get mixed up. When trust has been broken, in the case of adultery, abuse, betrayal, in some form or another, pornography, when trust has been broken, forgiveness is still required, but trust takes time to build back. It takes time and consistent behavior and action in order to be built back up again. And the wounded party needs time to see that forgiveness, or excuse me, that repentance is real. Let me say that again. The wounded party needs time. They need that time, and they need to be able to visibly see consistent behavior and action, and that is going to translate for them that repentance was really, really real. And it's important that we understand that. Very, very important that we understand that. What we're talking about here in this story is not dealing with that type of sin. This is more just the daily, normal, kind of day-to-day kind of conflicts that can come into a marriage that if it is not dealt with, if it's allowed to just kind of lay there, if it isn't addressed and it's swept under the carpet, it begins to build a tension in the marriage and in the heart that can ultimately end up destroying it. Okay, so here we pick it up. We recall that she fell asleep and she had a nightmare. In her nightmare, she was looking for Solomon. She wakes up, and that's exactly what she does. She feels bad, and she wants to make things right, and so she goes out looking for him. We looked at that in chapter 5 last week and up to the verse 2 of chapter 6. Three things that I want you to see here about forgiveness and reconciliation we see here in this story. Number one, somebody has to make the first move. Somebody has to make the first move. So often, that's where it breaks down. I'm not apologizing, you know. He should come to me, you know, kind of a thing. Or she was more wrong than I was. And nobody goes, nobody moves. Somebody has to make the first move. You can't just stew and get bitter. You need to move to forgive and to reconcile. And that's what she does. She makes the first move and she goes to Solomon. Notice what she says in verse 3. She says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. In this we see her repentance for her behavior. The word repent means to have a change of mind. The night before she was thinking, I am mad at him. I don't want to see him, but not anymore. She's had a change of mind. And a change of mind will result in a change of behavior and a change of action. And we see that in that now she wakes up, she's had a change of mind, she's repented, she realized, hey, that was wrong. I shouldn't have been, you know, so just, you know, I shouldn't have had the door locked. I shouldn't have told him to go away. And she goes out looking for him. She wants to make this right. And she knows right where to find him. He's down in the garden with his flock. That change of mind results in a change of behavior. And that leads us to our second point, is that there has to be genuine repentance. Genuine repentance starts with a change of mind that will be seen in a change in behavior, in actions, and the way that you talk to one another, and the way that you speak to one another. She comes down to express her sorrow, her forgiveness, or to express, you know, her need for forgiveness. And notice how he responds, verse 4. He sees her and says, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, he says, for they have overcome me, and your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Now this, we should recognize, this is exactly what he says here in these next few verses, is exactly what he said to her on her wedding night. He says, Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. And everyone bears twins, and none of them is barren among them. And if you missed it when we went through that passage, he's basically saying that he's really stoked that she has all of her teeth. They're brushed, and she's not missing any, you know. He's excited about that. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. And he's really speaking there about her cheeks, how she looked when she blushed. So he starts to express himself here. And this brings us to point number 3, is that forgiveness needs to be communicated. It needs to be expressed. She comes to say that she is sorry and to seek forgiveness, and he doesn't just say, okay, fine, let's move on. You see, that's what happens so often. There's been tension, there's been a conflict, and somebody will come and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And it'll be like, yeah, okay, whatever, you know. Let's just move on. And what that basically is communicating is, not really. I really don't forgive you. I still want to be mad. I still want to hold on to this. I hate it when my wife does that. She does it more than I do. I'll be honest with you. She does. I don't like to fight. And so I'm like, man, we gotta deal with this. And there are times where my wife is just like, look, I just need space. The other day, gosh. Now this is something. My wife, she warned me in doing this whole series. She was like, you better not, you know. You got to be careful, you know. She goes, I know you're going to just blow it, you know, kind of a thing. You're going to say something, and so I've been really careful. But she's not here today. She's on a retreat, so. But a couple weeks ago, you know, I'm studying all day on chapter 4. It's kind of interesting, too. You know, there's one chapter on sex in this book and two on fighting. So, you know, just interesting note. But I'm studying chapter 4 all day, all Friday, all Saturday, and you know, there's a lot there. You know, I'm kind of like getting in the mood, you know. And I'm kind of thinking like, you know, maybe tonight, you know. It's Saturday, we're going out somewhere. And we get in this just incredible fight. Just incredible fight. And I'm like so bummed, you know. And I'm like trying to apologize, and I'm trying to like, you know, she totally misunderstood me, you know, what I was trying to say. I wasn't paying attention to the code. And and there are times when she will, you know, basically say, okay, look, it's okay, Rob, just give me space. And I'll go somewhere for, you know, an hour and I'll come back and she'll be okay. But we were in the car together. She's sitting right next to me. There's nowhere to go. And we've got a long drive ahead, you know, of us. And so it was just, you know, I'm like trying just, like, I hate tension. I hate that. And so I'm like trying to just, I want to clear the air, and it just wasn't clearing, you know. It just wasn't happening, and it's just brutal, you know. It's not good. But, you know, she ended up forgiving me, and I forgave her. But forgiveness needs to be communicated. It needs to be expressed. He greets her. That's what we see Solomon doing. He greets her with words of love. And in doing so, we see his own repentance. That he's basically saying, look, I have been mad. I might have been mad. I might have been disappointed, but I'm not now. Notice in verse 4 again, he says, oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Tirzah means delight. Tirzah was a beautiful ancient city of the kings of Canaan, nicknamed Delightful. Jerusalem was the prize of Israel. So in essence, what he's basically saying is, look, you are my delight and you are my prize. He says, you're as awesome as an army with banners. And he repeats that twice. He says it again in verse 10. And you know what? The greatest sight to a soldier who had escaped from the enemy when he was out in the field, or a soldier whose maybe his platoon was attacked and he's retreating, was to go back and to find his army, to find the main camp or the city of refuge, and to see the banners. It was an awesome sight. And this is Solomon's way of saying, look, my relationship with you is my refuge. It's my place of strength. I feel that way. You know, I can get it on all sides. I can feel like just all day long I'm just getting shot at in every single direction. And it is so great to get home when I've been beat up all day and come home and just feel like this is my place of refuge. This is my place of safety and strength in my relationship. Not just the home, but in my relationship with my wife. But if I come home and Denise is mad at me too, oh, it's horrible. And Solomon's saying, man, this is great. My refuge, my place of strength. By reciting the same words that he used on their wedding night, he's basically saying nothing has changed. They still loves her the same way that he did then. They still feels the same about her. And verse 8, he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines, they praised her. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Now, this still predates Solomon going off the deep end and indulging himself as he did years after this. He walks away from the Lord and he starts just indulging himself in other relationships, 700 wives, 300 sexual concubines. This predates all that. And so this is his way of saying, you know what, there are queens all over. And this was a time when Solomon, you know, he was at a place where other kingdoms and kings and queens and nations were coming to visit him and seek counsel and advice from him and to honor him. And basically he's saying, look, I could have other queens, I could have other virgins, I could have, you know, concubines, women who know how to use their body in order to get ahead. I could have all that, but I don't want all that, because all I want, all I need is you. You are more precious. You are. There are women all over, but none holds a candle to you, is what he's expressing here. And basically what we see here is that Solomon and his wife repent of their wrong attitudes. They repent of their stubborn pride, and notice the result. She says in verse 11, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. And before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. She says, I went down to the garden to find my spouse and to see if there was still fruitfulness in this relationship. And I was blessed to find out that my husband had fully forgiven me. What we see here is it's a picture of full restoration. Notice verse 12 again, she says, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. This is an interesting phrase. Because you see, in Hebrew culture, one of the highest forms of recognition that reconciliation had been granted is you would ask that person to ride in your chariot with you. You'd say, hey, you know what, come on in. And the reason for that was twofold. One is it expressed a closeness. You're close in a chariot. But secondly, it was to publicly display as you went around, hey, look, we're reconciled. We're together. We're one. And that's what she's saying. You know, before I even knew it, he swept me up. He put me in his chariot and off we went so that everyone could see and know that we were reconciled. And then the result of the closeness, Solomon says in verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. And she says, what would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of two camps? The word Shulamite was actually the nickname that Solomon had given her. And it was derived from his name. You see, in Hebrew, Solomon is Shulamo. And by calling her the Shulamite, it was like saying, you're one with me, you're a part of me. You know, it's like dude and dudette, you know. It's like saying, you know, he's referencing, you know, you're part of me. We're together. And the dance of the two camps is kind of the idea when, you know, there's been a war and then that war ends and there's peace. What happens? There's a celebration. And he's saying, look, I you know, and I'm sure most of us would agree with this, that I like to dance a lot more than I like to fight. And I can't dance a lick, but you know what it's saying here. Not fighting anymore. Now there's a celebration. Now, so we see here forgiveness and restoration. And I want to close with this thought. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding celebration. He turned water into wine. That was his first miracle at a wedding. Simple miracle. Why? Well, I think it partly had to do with the fact that he wanted to save this young couple from embarrassment. But I think the reason why God ordained and made it so that the very first miracle that Jesus did was at a wedding was because it's in marriage that miracles are needed the most. And maybe you're here today and your marriage needs a miracle. Maybe it's in need of healing. Maybe it's in need of some restoration and reconciliation. Maybe you're a husband here who you would admit today, I haven't been dwelling with my wife in understanding. I haven't even been trying to understand her. I've given up trying to understand her a long time ago. If that's your heart, guys, you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind today. You need to align yourself with God's word today. Maybe you're a guy here today and you realize, you know what, I've been selfish. I've been thinking about and taking care of only my needs and not hers. Again, you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. Maybe you're a wife here today and you realize, you know what, I have not been respecting my husband. I've been submitted, but I really haven't been supportive. You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. You need to have a change of heart. That's going to be played out in that relationship. Maybe everything is good in that area today in your marriage, but you realize and you recognize, you know what, our marriage is in need of just vitality. It's in need of life. It's in need of just a fresh empowering of the Spirit of God, a fresh sensitivity to the Spirit of God. As we close today, I really want to encourage you to respond, to be doers of the word and say, God, I want to bring my heart before you today. If your marriage relationship today is in need of forgiveness, listen, somebody has to make the first move. Someone has to humble themselves and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm going to seek God to help me to not do that anymore. Repentance needs to be genuine. And forgiveness needs to be expressed. You need prayer today, a miracle today. You need a miracle today for your relationship. I want to encourage you as we close today. Jimmy's going to play a few songs and we're going to have some couples up front. And if you need a miracle in your marriage today, come up and get prayer. You need empowering today for your marriage. As we are closing today, come up and get prayer. You need just a greater sensitivity to the Spirit of God in your marriage and your life today. Again, come up and get prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us. And Lord, I thank you that when it comes to this very important area of our lives, you haven't left us to figure this out on our own. I thank you, God, for the instruction that you give us in the Word, for the pictures that you give us in books like the Song of Solomon. And God, today, I just ask that as we come before you, that we would be real with you right now. That as your Spirit is spoken, that, Lord, we would humble our hearts. And, Lord, we thank you that you invite us to come to receive grace and mercy and help in our time of need. And so, Lord, that's why we're here. As we remain in this attitude of prayer and as Jimmy begins to lead us in song, if you're a couple today that needs prayer, or maybe you're here without your spouse and you need prayer, come up and get with one of these couples up here and just ask them to pray with you today. Lay hands on you today. Let's do that.